Tonight we're going to read from Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 6. We are continuing our studies in the prophecy and ministry and book of Hosea, but there are one or two elements of this chapter which are appropriate for our study tonight. Jeremiah chapter 6, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Sion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall comfort her. They shall pitch their tent against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppressed in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly clean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn again, turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Which is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among you. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north, country. And a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. The word there, raised, means stirred up. And it's the Lord that has stirred up this great nation, Babylon, to come against his people in Jerusalem. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men of war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof, our hearts wax feeble, anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth unto the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon thee. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanderers. They are brass and iron, they are corruptors. The bellows are burned, the lead is consumed of the fire, the founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked out. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Again, let's sing his praise using this time words from Psalm 46. Psalm 46 at the beginning. God is our refuge and our strength, and straits of present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make, and trouble be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake. A river is whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. God in the midst of her doth dwell, nothing shall her remove. The Lord to her an helper will, and that right early proof. Despite the threats and the problems that the psalmist has met, he gives us the proper counsel in trusting in the Lord, which we'll see is a contrast to the behaviour of those in Hosea's day when a moment when we come to look at it. Psalm 46 then, verses 1 through 5, four stanzas. God is our refuge. Will you turn with me now to our studies in the prophecy of Hosea, and we're going to read chapter 13 in its entirety. Hosea and chapter 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, as a chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Saviour beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled, they were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the caul, or the word there represents the pericardium, the covering of their heart. And there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and prince. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, and his sin is hid. The sorrow of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of the children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasures of all pleasant vessels. Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their woman with child shall be ripped up. We come tonight close to the close of this book, and we're certainly coming tonight to the climax of the controversy that Hosea has with Israel. We're coming to the summary of and the gathering together of the complaints in one chapter that the Hosea, speaking in the name of the Lord, has against his people. But this chapter is not the last word that is going to be spoken in all of these dark clouds, experiences, and passageways of God's people. From the words at the very end of the chapter, Samaria shall be desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. The time frame that we've got for setting something of a marker, at least for this chapter, is when that event of Samaria becoming desolate is given for us in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 4. And there we have the description of Assyria coming against Samaria. And that's the time frame which is now spoken about. We're in the last death knell days. It's only a matter of a few moments that are left on the scale of things. A few moments that are left to the nation of Israel before this mighty nation of Assyria comes and captures them. And it's all of their own making, because of their own behavior. All of them open defiance in the face of all that the Lord has done for them. I want to get right into this chapter immediately. Five simple thoughts. We'll take maybe one or two of them at length, but especially the first one. Five simple thoughts that break down our understanding and give us understanding of this chapter. And the first one is that we have here in verses 1, 2 and 3 a consistent profile. We have in verses 1, 2 and 3 a consistent profile of the nation. What she was, what she is, and where she's going to go. Three verses, three images. We've noticed in the past when the Lord, using Hosea, has reviewed history. We've seen, for example, in chapter 9, 10, 12, these three chapters, we've seen the way in which the Lord has emphasized the exciting start. The way in which he broke into the history in Egypt, the way in which he brought them out. That's the previous review of history, quoted to demonstrate the faithfulness of the Lord. That's one aspect of looking back. They did it, we can do it ourselves. Looking back to catch again a glimpse and to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of the Lord. Many different situations over a long time frame of years. But now that we come to these three verses here, we're again going through a review of history. But it's not going to be the history of the Lord that is in the review. This time it's the history of Ephraim that is under review. It speaks about Ephraim, but as we've seen, and we need to remind ourselves, we're talking about the 10 tribes in the north that were called collectively the nation of Israel. And within these 10 tribes, the dominant tribe was Ephraim. Ephraim was the one that assumed leadership of these 10 tribes. All you've got to do is go back to the division of the kingdoms in the year 930. We're now coming down to the year 722. But way back in the year 930, when the tribes were divided up, there was the 10 in the north and the 2 in the south. Who was it that did that division? If you go to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26, we're told Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite. He was of this tribe of Ephraim. Something of the character of these Ephrathites is seen way back, even before we got to the stage of dividing the land. Go back to the book of Judges, chapter 12. And there you have Jephthah, and he was fighting against the enemy. And come to chapter 12, verse 1, you can see the tribe of Ephraim pulling them up to their full height, sticking their chest out and their chin up, and says, "Why didn't you come asking for our help?" That's what is said, Judges 12 and verse 1. Why did you not come asking for us? And there's already there not only the leadership, but something of the pride, something of the self-confidence that was to be their downfall later on. And here, that same trait is seen. We read in the very first verse, he exalts himself in Israel. He cuts an image. He exalts himself in Israel. He is the one that you've got to consult and speak to. He's the leading tribe and the leading nation. But just as he is the leader in politics and sociology and such like, if you go to the previous chapter we read, chapter 12, and when you read at verse 8, not only is he the leader in politics, but he's also the leader in sin. Ephraim says, "I've become rich. I am not caught out in using all of the tricks to cheat people, imbalances, wrong weights, and so on. I've covered my tracks well. I've got rich. I, Ephraim, have done it." That's the sin, that's the tribe, that's the people. And right at the very beginning, in this first verse, we're taken back to a very decisive moment. We're taken back to a crucial decision. He offended in Baal. What does that mean? Again, 1 Kings, let me go to it myself this time. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16. So when Israel saw that the king hearkened not to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we now with David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. There's the crucial decision made. What's the point of staying with these tribes in the south? What's the point of staying with David? Let's go our own way. Every man for himself. Look after your own tents. A crucial decision made. And right away in that end of that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 12, you have Jeroboam, who led that division. He sets up a camp in the north and the south to prevent the people straying back to the land. to back to Jerusalem. He set up these markers, these images that were now going to be worshipped by the people. The deed is done. The die has been cast. From that one decision, the character of the nation and the path of history has now been set. And we're told here, he died. Oh, not that he died physically. One of the commentators puts it, he was the living dead. They made a wrong decision, a wrong call. They were now going on a path away from God, and for that reason and that reason alone, they were dead. Still living, but they were straying and walking further away from God. That's the one decision in the first chapter, first verse. And how does that now come to where they are in the days of Hosea? That's what they started. What's the effect? We're told. And now what happens? They sin more and more. They're on a downward spiral. And here we're told in verse 2 that they cast idols. And it seems that no expense has been spared in the casting of idols. They don't cast it in metals. They cast them in silver. And they create their own images. It's with their own understanding, we're told. There's a creativity in the carpenter, the craftsman, the person that casts. There's a creativity about the form of the idol that they set up. And then there is that adoration, that commitment, that devotion that is seen whenever they come to worship the idol, they kiss the calves. That's where they started. That's what they're like now. And then verse 3 tells us, where does it lead them to? This defiance of God, this perversity they've got, where does it bring them to? Four simple images that this chapter, this verse brings before us that pile in upon each other. It speaks about, they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew. The morning cloud, the early dew, that vanish so quickly when the heat of the sun gets at it. The same image that is given to us in James chapter 4 and verse 14. What's your life? It's like a vapor out in the loch in the morning on a summer day. When the heat gets it, it just goes. That's what happens to these people. Not only their riches, but now their nation, their people, their lives. Just goes. The cloud, the dew. But then it speaks about the chaff and the smoke. And again, the chaff, we know how the chaff was separated. On a calm evening, they would throw it in the air and the wind would gently remove the chaff and the grain would fall and the separation took place. It's not a breeze like that is envisaged here. It's a whirlwind. And it's simply going to gather everything together and obliterate it all. Remove the slate clean. You're not going to find one single grain of corn left there. That's how clean the effect is going to be on them of the Lord's judgment for the way that they're living. Smoke going out a chimney or a hole in a house, and the wind and the breeze just simply drag it out immediately. And there's nothing left. Nothing lasts. It's all gone. It's as if they were never there. What a sad summary of a life, of a ministry, of an influence in public place. That person's presence is simply removed. There's nothing of any lasting spiritual quality about what they've done. And in these three verses, consistent profile, there's a tight, logical, spiritual connection between the three images. One leads to the other. One vital moment. One crucial decision. And it has an effect on an individual. It has an effect upon the nation through the years. A decision by a person, a decision by a church, a decision by a nation and people. What ramifications it all might hold. How significant it all is. We can use all these words and we can paint that kind of a picture, that crucial, vital decision. We can have it focusing upon the challenge of the cross. But it's not unique to the cross. There are oftentimes along the path of life just as crucial and just as significant decisions to be made. That's why we read in Jeremiah 6, seek the good way. Make sure that you know it's a proper way. It's important to wait, to seek the mind of the Lord, to think through as best we're able or can what this decision might hold and bring upon us. Nothing glib. No following of someone else just because we're following someone else. Here we have something important traced back to one decision. But not only that, there's also this lesson from it. From that one decision, all that we get is more of the same. There is never a suggestion, let's reverse the path. There's never an opting out to find something totally different. There's never the thought, well, let's seek the Lord. Remember the history that we find constantly, the summary that is given to us of every king. And they walked in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That's the kind of consistency that we have. More of the same all the time. The sinner is bent on one direction only. The sinner is bent on one direction only. Can the Ethiopian change the colour of his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? No, they can't. Neither can the sinner seek after the Lord. We're told in New Testament, the natural man seeketh not, nor delights in the things of God. The consistent profile that we're given here that applies to ourselves today, so that if there is going to be a change, that change does not start with a sinner. That change is brought about by the intervention of God in his grace, turning our thinking, our living, our steps back to himself. A consistent profile. A decision. A path. Character. Lifestyle. And they all lead to one destination. A cloud, the morning dew, the chaff, the smoke in the chimney. The consistent profile. But we move on. We then come to verses 4 through to 8. And if we had the first one was the consistent profile, here we have secondly the contrast with the Lord. Notice the way in which it's put, verse 4, yet I am the Lord. Or we could say, but I am the Lord. The contrast is immediately brought before us as we read down through the chapter. Is there any reason? Is there any reason why the people should behave in this way that is due to the Lord? Can you point, can you figure out, can you show in any way that the Lord is to blame for the behavior of these people? Is there a reluctance on the part of the Lord? Is there anything defective in what he's given or shown them or told them to do? Is there a shortfall in his provision for them against the problem that they were facing? No. Nothing can be laid at the door of the Lord. There is this contrast that is sustained year upon year upon year, that the Lord has been faithful to them, contrasting with their behavior to him. And it's a lesson for ourselves also. And that's a challenge. It might even be a contrast. Some of the things that we've done contrasted with the things the Lord has done for us. He brought them out of Egypt with his might and with his power. And that might and power that was quoted here to demonstrate his commitment and his interest and his concern for the people, it wasn't a one-off event. He was the same to them year upon year upon year. He was the one that saved them, redeemed them. And that blessing that bestowed upon them brings responsibility. They are left in no doubt what it meant to be blessed by God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. God indeed is a jealous God. He's jealous for the commitment, the life, the worship, the service of his people then. And he hasn't changed today for ourselves. There is that same contrast, that same challenge, there is that same claim upon us. God remains the jealous God for us still today, looking for and expecting that from us, as he looked for it and expected it from them. And that claim is brought home to them even more so, as it is to us. For there is no Savior beside me. Nobody could redeem you from Egypt. Nobody could set you free. There was no one else who could deliver you. There was nobody that was up to that challenge. He and he alone is able, and only he is able. And the same applies to the cross. Can anyone deliver us from the penalty and the wrath and the guilt of sin? Can we look around? Can we find some argument that will be deployed, that will have God's favor brought upon us? There is no Savior but the Lord. There we have boxed in to his claim upon us. We cannot do anything else but, we ought not to do anything else but follow him and serve him. That's the first element of the contrast that is brought out for us in this set of verses. Verse 4, but then it goes on, verse 5, again there's an element of contrast. I did know you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. I knew you there. Here we have Egypt, it was the mercy, in Egypt it was the power and the might of God. Here in the wilderness, it's the grace and the mercy of God. You see the wilderness, yes, there was the manna. There was the water. There was the fire and the cloud. There were so many deployments of the Lord about and for his people. But also think of this. Think of the numberless ways in which the Lord's people provoked the Lord. the way in which they time and time again were doubting him, were rebelling against him or his leaders, the way in which they were prepared to countenance returning to Egypt, and so on. The way they weren't prepared to take him at his word, go across Kadesh Barnea. And the Lord knew it all. And we're told he carried them on eagle's wings. He knew them completely and absolutely. He knew them fully as they were. And still, he was with them and blessed them. The contrast is intensified. The application we can find for ourselves. There are no surprises, although there might be surprises to us in the way we behave and the way we live and the way we speak. We sometimes do things, say things that shock us because they're not Christian. But there's no such surprises to the Lord. He knows us fully in all of the dark corners of our life. And still, he says, "You are my people." The might and the power of God, the grace and the mercy of God. But then there's a third element to this contrast. See the way in which he brought them out of the wilderness. He brought them into the place of abundance and of blessing. There we have it, verse 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled. This is the blessing which the Lord bestowed upon them as they came into the land of promise. And it got to the stage where they were full. They were overflowing. There was an abundance from the hand of God. And what did that lead to? A contrast. What did that lead to? They lost their dependence on God. They lost their sensitivity to his involvement and influence upon them. They lost that acknowledgement to the Lord of the good things that he had given to them. We're told in verse 6, their heart was exalted. There's a very significant portion we need to read and go back to often. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It gives counsel for the people when they were coming into the land of promise, but it's counsel that stands still today. Verses 9 through to 18, but I just want to read a few verses. When thou hast eaten and are full, and you've built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents, scorpions, and so on. There we have the wise counsel. Don't let that happen. Don't forget what God has given to you. So here in verse 6, first of all, there is satisfaction. They were full. Then we're told their heart was lifted up. Pride came on the heels of that satisfaction. And that pride produced what in them? They forgot. Three simple words describing a very fearful process. Satisfaction, pride, forgetting. The same three words can be used so often today. The good things the Lord gives. There are dangers, both extremes of that spectrum. Yes, when we don't have much, when we're scrimping and hardly getting things together. Yes, when we're in that kind of situation, there's a danger of being hard in our thinking of the Lord. Why am I like this, Lord, when others have that and that and that, and I don't? And there's a danger there with little things compared to what others have. But there's also a danger, not with little things, but there's also a danger with lots of things. The illustration I've used: if the glass of water is full to the brim, it takes a very, very steady hand to hold it and to walk with it. And when the Lord gives us to that effect, that our lives are full to the brim of His blessing, it needs a very, very steady hand spiritually to live with it, to cope with it, and deal with it correctly. Today, material prosperity threatens spiritual sensitivity. Material prosperity threatens spiritual sensitivity. The second element of the contrast. But there's one other portion before we move on. They thought God was on their side. They thought God was on their side, but they had forgotten Him. So we have verse 7, another contrast. They thought that, well, if we mix the worship of God with the worship of Baal, nobody will lose out. And every now and again we can go and worship God, as we read earlier on. They come with their sacrifices and such like, and they offer them to God, and they expect God to expect them, to accept them. But the reality is, God is a threat and God is a danger to them. God is a threat and God is a danger to them. I will be like a lion to them. And may that not be what's true about us as a nation and a people. We think God can be manipulated. We think God can be controlled. We think we can hold on to God and deal with Him in this way and that, that's convenient with ourselves. When the reality is, God is a threat and a danger to us. The strength of the lion, the surprise of the leopard, the intensity of a bear parted from her cubs, and the last picture, they will be utterly destroyed, wiped out, chewed apart. The contrast we've got there. That kind of teaching is not relished today, simply because people don't have the right understanding about the character of God. There is a ferocity, there is an intensity, and there is a deadly involvement of God with those who oppose Him. And people will say, well, if that's the kind of God you believe in, I don't want anything to do with Him. And they say, how can you accept such a God with these characteristics? And all that we say is this: these elements that we mentioned there about the ferocity and the intensity and the deadly nature of God going against His people, they are only the other side of the character of God, which gives supreme confidence and assurance to His people that all our problems have been dealt with in His holiness, in His justice, and His righteousness. If we despise these aspects, holiness, justice, and righteousness, if we despise the ferocity, the intensity, the deadly nature, that hostility of God to the expression of sin and disobedience, if we despise that, there will be no comfort from the other aspects of His character of holiness, justice, and righteousness. A false understanding of the character of God. So there we have it. The contrast, the consistent profile. What else do we have? We'll cover them quicker now. The third element we have here in verses 9 through to 11, the conclusion of it all. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. It's so obvious. The lifestyle that they were looking for, they haven't got. They haven't realized all that they hoped for. Their dreams are shattered. What, where has it all brought you? What's the conclusion of all of these things that you've done? Verse 9. You have destroyed yourselves. You know, it's one thing for man to debate with men, for politics, for such like to take place, and you've got one argument being deployed and countered by another, and another one set out, and you've got that cut and thrust and the dynamic of discussion and debate. And somebody wins and somebody loses. They might not always win, they might not always lose. But the one thing we're sure about is that whenever we debate with God and try to argue with the Lord, we will always lose. They wanted to be like other nations. Verse 10. I will be your king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? Thy judges of whom thou saidst, give us a king and princes. There they are. They're hankering to be like other nations. Give us a king like others. Very good. What's he done for you? Where's your king? Where's your judges? Where's your leaders? No matter where you look, there's no deliverer. No matter what you try, it's the same conclusion. No matter how you change things, it's the same result, nothing different. The conclusion they come to, you are destroyed yourselves. The nation was real and deep trouble, yet they perverse, resistant to any turning to God. They would not listen to it. They would not understand it. They would not take it on board. They would not turn to the Lord to help. We sang there in Psalm 46 about the earth-moving events that the psalmist describes. That's the kind of situation they were in. But they tried anything and they tried everything except turning to the Lord. That's how deep pride had got a grip of Ephraim. Pride is not easily removed from them or for us. You think of garden weeds. Some garden weeds, if you read the back of the weed killer packet, it sometimes says to you, these weeds might need more than one application or treatment. The same applies to pride. Pride needs sometimes more than one application. And the Lord can deal with us severely. The Lord can take us down utterly. He can take us to the very brink of death. He can remove every single crumb of comfort we've got, everything we possess. That's the way the Lord might deal with us. And yet, pride may still remain with us. And it might mean several treatments like that to remove it. It's a hard lesson to learn. And they didn't learn it. You think of Paul, a man who was almost his daily experience was threat, exposure, vulnerability. That was his lifestyle. And yet through them all, Paul made a very precious discovery. He tells us, 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, my sufficiency, our sufficiency, is from the Lord. That's what they didn't learn. That's what they didn't take on board. We see the conclusion of their lifestyle. Simply, they were destroyed. And they brought it upon themselves. So that brings us then to verses 12 to 14. Bit of a problem here. Let me try to explain it. All that we've covered, what's the outcome of it? We're told there in verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. Ephraim, has he covered up his sin so that nobody sees it? Has he done it with a confidence of success? No, that's not what it means. What it means is that the Lord has kept a record of it. Faithful and true, and it's protected and preserved. And one day, these details, all these details that are known to the Lord, one day that scroll will be opened. And it's not that far away from what we've seen. One day, the Assyrians are going to come against you, and all of the consequences of your life are suddenly going to be poured out upon you. Again, people today listening, looking, thinking of God, they think of the Lord underneath limitations. A limitation on the Lord's ability and a limitation on how far the Lord can reach. The people today people think that there are certain no-go areas. There are certain places the Lord doesn't know about in my life. And so these things will escape the knowledge of the Lord. And people think that they can get away with certain things because of that defective understanding of God. But this passage tells us, God keeps a record. God has a record with everybody's name upon it. And it's kept safe. And one day that record will be opened. And one day everything will be made known. And the consequences will be visited. And then we come to verse 13. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. Well, here we have a pregnant woman. As the term goes on towards week 40, obviously the woman gets bigger, comes to the point where a birth is going to take place. It's obvious that something's going to happen, and it's inevitable that it's going to involve pain and sorrow. That's what's going to happen to the nation. But then, what does the rest of the verse tell us about? You come to the point of birth. We're told there, in the place of the breaking forth of children, the gynae term is the breaking of the waters. A woman's breaking of the waters. That's it. Birth is about to start. The life, the new life outside the womb is about to begin. And yet what we're told in verse 13 is that this son about to be born is delaying things. He doesn't want to come forth. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth. He shouldn't delay that process. Right up to the last moment, still he's not reading the details of God's dealings with him. That's not wise. The intention of the Lord through all that he's bringing upon the people is to bring a new life to them. The perversity of sin is that they are utterly illogical in denying and not listening to what the Lord is saying. They're delaying. They're holding back. They don't want to go down the birth canal. The same is repeated underneath the preaching of the gospel, where we paint a rich picture of the Saviour, of the free gift, of the attractiveness, of the suitability of the Saviour. And yet, with all of that set out, with a path of abundance, everlasting life, people reject it still. And so we come to verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. What are we talking about here? Will the Lord spare? Some people understand it as a question. Will the Lord ransom them from the grave? Will he redeem them from death? No, it's not a question. Here we have in the beginning an abrupt change from everything that's been said so far. We have here the hints of grace breaking into the experience of the people. Suddenly God says, I will ransom them. I will redeem them. And it's as if the Lord is saying to death, do your worst, and I'll do more. Grave, where's your destruction? And I'll redeem them. The element and the note of grace coming through in verse 14. It won't succeed. And he says there, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, and I'm not going to change my mind. The Lord has resolved to bless his people in his grace. The Lord has made this opportunity and avenue available to them, and he's not going to withdraw it. What he's saying is something we learn ourselves. Death and the grave will not have the last word in the experience of God's people. Sin will not have the last word in the experience of God's people today. We know ourselves. We can be down underneath sin. We can become maybe despondent because of our behavior. We might think we've gone over the top this time. We might think we've blown our witness. We've blown everything away. And then we hear the hint of grace breaking through the darkness and the despondency that we've created. No, sin will not have the last word with God's people. And then we have just simply the city is lost at the very end of it. The last two verses. The city is lost despite all its riches, despite all that's going for it. It's going to be turned around and the Lord is going to bring an east wind that's going to just simply suck them all up. And they're all going to be lost. I want to close by just simply summarizing everything we've said. We've walked the path that Hosea has taken us along. We've stood at points and we've seen the description that he's given of his people. We've seen in them and reflected in us the abundance of God's blessing to them, to us. They didn't acknowledge it. They didn't live underneath the claim of what they had received. It's all arisen in a moment, in one decision. The path of history is set, turning away from the Lord. They wanted fertility, so they followed Baal. But the path they've chosen, far from bringing them fertility, has brought them death and destruction. It's an experience that is repeated in our land today. People are willing today to throw out the unique message of Christianity. Oh yes, people are prepared to keep something of the finer, gentler aspects of Christianity. Let's keep Christmas, let's keep Easter and these elements in Christianity. But let's mix them with other things, other faiths. And all the while, as a nation, we are travelling along a path that brings us more and more underneath the judgment of the Lord. And that can be traced back with Hosea, so with ourselves, to a certain choice, to a certain moment. And we decided we're going to go that way. Some politician has decided this is what we're going to do for ourselves. We make a decision. This is where I'm going to live. And from that moment onwards, we've got to face the consequences and we've got to live out the conclusion we've got to face up to what we've decided. The fearful warning from there for us. But into this dark picture, there comes a ray of grace. And that's what the last chapter is going to bring. And that's the way the New Testament is constructed. Go back to Ephesians 2, and there you have Paul piling in the description about the sinner. The way in which he's this, and he's that, and there's the next thing. And then suddenly, but God. And into that dark picture there breaks the grace of God. So here we have it. This is their life, their lifestyle, where it leads them. And God says in verse 14, sin is not going to have the last word with them. And sin is not going to have the last word with his people still today. Let us pray. Our Lord, our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening, and we pray that we may hold on to it, that we might take it to ourselves, we might be able to apply it and be given understanding in it. And we ask of thee, O Lord, that we might bless thee, that we might think well of thee, that we might honour thee for the way in which thou hast visited us and brought blessings home to our lives. And may we learn from our experience of these people in the past what we must not do, that we might be all the closer, more sensitive, the more devoted to thyself. Lord, deal with us in thy grace and pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I've only just looked at the clock and I realised just how long we've been at that study tonight. There was no way in which it could be broken up, I'm afraid, because of the way in which it was, the track and the train was running all the way through to the end of it. But I trust that perhaps through the CD we may be able to catch up and revive ourselves some of the things that were said. We close by singing from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and at verse 29. Speaking about Christian experience and the way the Lord deals with his people. His seed, seed of his son, his seed I by my power will make forever to endure. And as the days of heaven, his throne shall stable be and sure. But if his children shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgments shall not walk, but wander from my way, if they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I speak. Psalm 89 at verse 29 to 34, four stanzas. His seed I by my power will make. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.